And I want to invite you to turn in your copy of the Scriptures to the Gospel of John, John chapter 3. We're going to be covering just the middle few verses in this chapter, starting in verse 16 and reading down through verse 18. So if you're using one of the Bibles that we've provided for you in the chairs, you just need to turn to page 888, and there you will find John 3, 16, 17, and 18, right in the middle on the left-hand side of your page. Otherwise, open up in your own Bibles to John chapter 3, where we'll start this morning, and I want to invite you all to stand again to your feet in honor of God's Word. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Father, thank You for Your Word. Sanctify us by it now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys take a seat. Well, I think that we can say without any hesitation that this opening verse here, John 3:16, is the most widely known, most frequently memorized, most oft quoted verse in the entire Bible. Now, that has not always been the case. There have been other times when there have been other verses that have been more frequently cited, more frequently quoted. But today, in today's age, I think we could probably say that more people know this particular verse than any other verse in the Bible. More people are acquainted with this verse than any other verse in the Bible. But that word acquainted is important, because most of us have a surface level acquaintance with what God is revealing here in His Word, what God is telling us about the work of His Son in this passage of Scripture. And so this morning I want us to take a few minutes and focus not only on verse 16, but see how what surrounds verse 16 in this passage, in this paragraph, in the Gospel of John, and even more broadly in the within the context of the whole Bible itself. I want us to see more clearly, more fully, more deeply the meaning of this most famous verse in the Bible. The truth of the matter is that if you read this verse in the context of what everything else the Bible has to tell us about who God is and about who we are, then even the opening words of John 3:16 are problematic. They create a problem for those who know the Bible well. They create a problem for those who know God, who know something true about Him, and who also know themselves and know other people around them. We read, "For God so loved the world." Now, I think that we are seeing a transition here in verse 16 out of the words of Jesus to Nicodemus into the Apostle John, as he's writing this book, into John's comments upon the words of Jesus to Nicodemus. Now, most of our Bibles have verse 16 all the way down through verse 21 in quotation marks. If you have a red letter Bible, probably all of those verses are written in red. And the reason for that is that the New Testament writers often do not tell us when a quotation from someone in the story begins and when it ends. We do not always know when we are hearing from Jesus and when we are hearing from the gospel writers themselves. Sometimes there is such a smooth transition from the actual words of Jesus into the commentary on those words by the writer of this book that we don't always see. And so it's not exactly clear here if there's a break between what Jesus is saying to this Jewish religious leader Nicodemus, with whom He has had an ongoing conversation, or if, as I think, this word "for" at the beginning of verse 16 signals a transition into John's explanation of what Jesus has been telling Nicodemus in verses 14 and 15. I think that's the case. I don't want to spend a lot of time arguing for it this morning, but I think that's the case. And that means that the connection between verses 14 and 15 and verse 16 is extremely important, as we will see in a few minutes. But what I want us to think about right now is the problem that is created by the simple phrase, God loved the world. You see, John is writing as a Jewish man. John is writing as a religious Jewish man. John is not a secular writer. John is not writing a disinterested commentary on the life of Jesus. John is himself a follower of Jesus who was himself the Jewish Messiah. John knows the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, or what he would have simply referred to as the Scriptures. John knows the Old Testament well. Everything that John writes in this book is saturated with ideas, with concepts, and indeed sometimes with word-for-word verbatim quotations from the Old Testament. John is writing this book as a person who is well acquainted with, who believes in, and who is committed to the God revealed in the Old Testament or in the Hebrew Scriptures themselves. So that when John says, "For God," we need to pause for a moment and remind ourselves that the God of whom John is speaking, the God that John is thinking of here, is not a God of John's own imagination. Nor is it God cast in any form that we ourselves would like Him to be cast. We can imagine God in any number of ways, but the Bible tells us what God is actually like. And John is a person committed to that which is revealed about God in the Scriptures. So that we need to, even with the opening words of this verse, we need to pause and remind ourselves, who is this God of whom John is speaking? He is, of course, the Creator of all things in John's mind. He is the one who, in Genesis chapter 1, is able to speak and suddenly things exist. He's able to say, "Let there be light," and then suddenly there is light. He is the Creator of all things. He is the sovereign ruler and king of the entire universe. He is the one exalted in majesty above all creation. This is the God that John is thinking of. And you can turn to any one of dozens and dozens of passages in the Old Testament to get a glimpse of who this God is and what He is like. We don't want to do that this morning, but I do want to point you to a few places so that we can begin with our minds rightly oriented toward who this God is, so that we can see the problem that is generated by this opening statement in John 3:16. So if you hold your place here, we'll turn back first to the Psalms. Turn to Psalm 96. Psalm 96 is a song of praise to God Himself. And so it begins, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the earth, sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day." So it's a call to praise God. But now the rest of the psalm is going to be devoted to telling us why. Why is God worthy of this kind of adoration? Why is God worthy of this kind of praise? "Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary." And so the first thing that the psalmist tells us about God is that He is not like the idols of the surrounding nations. He is not like the false gods of the nations around Him. He is to be feared above all those false gods because they are worthless idols. God Himself, on the other hand, is of infinite worth, infinite value. That's who He is. That's what the psalmist means when he says, "Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary." It is to say that in contrast to these pieces of gold, to these pieces of wood that have been constructed and that men now bow down to, in contrast to that, God Himself is worthy of all praise because He is the Creator of all things, and splendor and majesty belong to Him. Verse 7 tells us, "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory." Note, do His name. Glory is due to God. It is rightfully His. It belongs to Him. Verse 9, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth." This is the second time in this psalm that there's been a reference to fear. First, we have been told that He is to be feared above all the false gods of the nations. Now, we are told that we should tremble before Him. Why? Because, verse 10, "The Lord reigns." Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. That's both good news and frightening news. It's good news because we live in a world where right judgment is not often found. We live in a world where there is not a lot of equity, where when we compare and we weigh all things in the balance, they don't come out equally. We look around and we see a world torn with violence and hatred and enmity. And it's good news to know. It's good news to know that He will judge with equity. It's bad news to know, though, that we too fall under that judgment. Verse 10, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns." Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He rules, He reigns. And therefore, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. You see, you cannot separate the character of God and the nature of God in His resplendent fullness and glory. You cannot separate that from the holiness of God, which issues forth in God's judgment, mentioned over and over throughout this psalm, which is dedicated to calling God's people to praise Him. It is a part of the essence of who God is, that He is the righteous judge of all the earth. This is not something added to God. This is not something that we have imagined about who God is. If God is worthy of all honor and all glory and all praise, and if He is in fact a holy and righteous God, then He must be a judge. He must be. We talk often about the righteousness of God, or sometimes we use synonyms like the goodness of God. But when we use those phrases, we need to think about what we mean by that. See, when I say that a person is righteous or a person is good, what I mean by that is that they measure up to some sort of standard that I have in mind. It may not be a very high standard. It could be any number of standards. But if I say, I think this guy's a good guy, I'm measuring him against some standard. It may just be in comparison to the other people around him. It may be in comparison to some rule or some law that I'm measuring him by. But whenever we measure the goodness, or in Bible terms, the righteousness of a person, we're measuring them against some standard outside of themselves. No one gets to establish the standard by which others judge them to be good or righteous. There must be an outside standard. But God is entirely different and unique. There's no standard outside of God. There's no law or rule above God by which He is to be measured. In fact, the best definition that I have ever heard of the righteousness of God is that it is His unswerving commitment to uphold and display His own worth and value. The righteousness of God is God's commitment that He will not abandon for anything. It is God's commitment to uphold, to show as worthy, to show as good and right His own value, that is, His own glory. To say that God is righteous then means that He must measure everyone and everything else as to how well they display His worth and His value. That's what it means for God to be righteous. This is the God that John has in mind when he says that God loved the world. And when you consider in connection with that, when you consider the meaning of the word world in the Gospel of John, you begin to see the problem that this statement creates. Because the world in the Gospel of John is not a way of referring to a large group of people. That's not the emphasis. The emphasis is not on size. The emphasis is upon the nature and character of the people who make up the world. The term world or cosmos in the Gospel of John indicates, most of the time when it's used, indicates fallen, sinful human beings. So when John says God loved the world, what he is saying is God displays His love towards fallen, sinful people. But if sin is, as the Apostle Paul tells us, a failure, a falling short of giving to God the glory that He deserves, and if God's righteousness consists in His commitment to uphold His worth, then to say that one who is supremely committed to upholding his own value loves those who have demeaned and diminished his value is to create a major problem. And this is not something, a problem that crops up only in the New Testament. There's a tension throughout the Bible between God's holiness or God's righteousness, His commitment to be the just judge of all the earth and uphold His glory and value. There's a tension between that on the one hand and God's desire to do good and show good and love sinful fallen people. You see it way back in Exodus chapter 34, where Moses stands upon the mountain and he pleads with God, "Show me Your glory." To which God responds and says, "You won't make it. You won't survive. If I show You My glory, you'll die." Because that's what happens to sinners when they see the glory of God. But God says, I will allow you to catch a glimpse of My glory. I'll hide you over here. I will pass by and you'll get a glimpse from within this crack or cave in the mountainside. You'll get a glimpse as I pass by of My glory. And that's exactly what God does. And as He does that, we read in chapter 34 of what God says to Moses about Himself. It says in Exodus 34:5, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by him and proclaimed, 'The Lord,'" for this is His covenant name, Yahweh, "Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." That all sounds great. That sounds like good news for sinful people. God is, He's slow to anger. He's gracious. He abounds in steadfast love. He forgives sin. And yet, He follows that up by saying, He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. He says that He will by no means clear the guilty. Now, how can He say in one breath that He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, and in the very next breath say that He will by no means clear the guilty? There's a tension very, very early in the Bible. In fact, I think we can even see it as early as Genesis chapter 3. There is a tension between God in His righteousness and holiness, fully committed in all that He does to uphold and display His own worth and value God loving those who have belittled His name, who have not upheld the honor and worth and value of who He is. It's a great tension that exists throughout the Old Testament. And there are temporary ways of lightening the load of that tension in the Old Testament. There's the entire sacrificial system, which is meant to give pictures and portraits of ways in which God might be righteous and yet not punish the unrighteous. But the tension is still there all the way through. And John would understand that tension. When he says, "For God so loved the world," he knows what he's saying. He's saying that an infinitely righteous God loves a sinful, fallen world. He's saying that the just judge of all the earth loves a people who have broken His law. The question then becomes, how can God remain who He is? How can God Himself continue to be righteous if He loves those who are unrighteous? How can a man claim that he loves his wife and children, that he will uphold their value, their good, their worth with his entire being, when he does nothing while others injure and hurt and slander them? And here we see God committed to uphold the worth of His name, loving those who are committed to just the opposite. How can that be? Well, the answer is found in the second phrase of this verse. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son." Now, many times we read this word "so" at the beginning of this verse, and we assume that what John is saying is that God loved the world so much that He gave His Son. And that is a possible translation, that is a possible meaning of this word, but the more common meaning, and I think further studies, I think, demonstrate that really what this word is telling us is that in this way, God loved the world. This is how God demonstrates, shows, displays His love for a fallen, sinful world. That He gave His only Son. And we already know that this is coming. If you've read nothing but the Gospel of John, if that's all you know, you would already know that something like this is coming. Because Jesus has already been identified by John the Baptist as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus came into the world to be a sacrificial lamb in order that He might take away sins. So you see this coming already by the time you arrive at the middle of John chapter 3. But now it hits us full force. How does God display His love for a world that deserves His judgment? How can He do that and remain who He is? The answer, He does it in this way, that He gave His Son. And in context, we know what that giving is. Verse 14 has told us that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must. In other words, this is essential, this is necessary. So it is necessary that the Son of Man be lifted up. And we saw last week that that word "lifted up" in John's Gospel refers to the crucifixion of Jesus. God demonstrates and puts on display, shows His love for a sinful, fallen world by giving His Son up to death. By handing His Son over to be the sacrificial lamb and to bear the penalty that a fallen, sinful world deserves. To bear the penalty for the sins of all those who trust in Him. Now, you don't understand the magnitude of this giving unless you also understand who it is that He's handing over. Most of our modern English translations say that God gave His only Son. If, like me, when you were a kid, you memorized this verse, because Sunday school classes make kids memorize this verse usually. If you memorized this verse as a kid, then you probably memorized it in a slightly different way from the King James Version. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But if you'll read most of the modern English translations, you'll find that they've rendered only begotten usually as only or unique or one and only. But I think that we should probably return to the old rendering of this word. He is the only begotten Son of God. And the reason that I think that we ought to return to that is I think that's the meaning of the word, first of all. But secondly, I think that that description of Jesus as the only begotten Son of God, I think it reveals some things to us about His very nature, about who He is. Things that John has already told us in this Gospel. That He is, in fact, divine Himself. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, which is to say that in eternity past, He is begotten of the Father. He has no beginning. There's no point in time at which Jesus begins to exist. Throughout all eternity, He is begotten of the Father. It is mysterious. It's beyond our comprehension. But we have to understand this about who He is. He is God Himself. This is what the opening verse of the Gospel of John tells us. In the beginning was the Word. That's a way of referring to Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is Himself God. And yet, He's not just called God. He's called the only begotten Son of God, which is to say that He is distinct from God the Father. He is fully God, and yet He is distinct from the Father. That's what John 1:1 tells us as well. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And note, we have seen His glory, glory as of the, here it is again, the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18 tells us again, no one has ever seen God, but the only begotten God, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. This is who Jesus is. He is God, and yet He is in relationship with God the Father for all of eternity past. He is God the Son. He is the second person of the Trinity. Now we get glimpses here and there of this eternity past, in which you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existing in perfect harmony, in perfect love between one another. We have glimpses of that here and there in the Scriptures. Probably the clearest place that we see anything of this is in Jesus' own prayer in John chapter 17. So you can turn there if you want to John chapter 17, where in the midst of this prayer, Jesus reveals two things about His eternal relationship with His Father. One is in verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." Before anything came into being, before the world existed, before Genesis 1:1, Jesus and the Father shared glory, that Jesus is, in fact, the glory of God Himself, eternally put on display. But not only is He infinite in glory, and not only does He share glory with the Father, but if you move down to verse 24, you see something else of this relationship. He says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You've given Me, because," and note this, "because You loved Me before the foundation of the world." When John says that God gave His only begotten Son, what he means is God the Father handed over to torture and death and even the receiving of His own wrath. He handed over the Son whom He has loved for all of eternity past. One with Him in nature, and yet the object of His infinite love for all of eternity. And for the sake of His love for a sinful, fallen world, He hands Him over. He hands Him over because God's righteousness demands that the devaluing of His own worth, that the slighting of His own glory be judged. God's own commitment to uphold and preserve His value and worth and honor demands that wrath be poured out in full for every failure to give God the rightful honor and glory that belongs to Him. But He loves sinful, fallen world. So He sends His Son into the world to rescue the world from Himself. Note verse 17. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. That's not necessary. The world is already condemned. But that the world might be saved through Him. He sent His Son into the world in order that a world already under God's condemnation might be saved and rescued by the Son. That's the work of the Father through the Son. That's what God planned from eternity past. This is what the Son was sent into the world to do. You see, we fallen sinful people, whatever it is that we may have done, we do indeed stand deserving God's wrath. We do. We don't like to think in those terms. We don't like to even say that out loud at times. But if God is infinitely worthy of honor and praise, and we've not given to Him the honor and praise that He deserves, we deserve wrath. Note John 3:36. Speaking of those who do not believe and trust in the Son, He says at the end, the wrath of God remains on Him. Remains on Him. Not comes upon Him for the first time. The wrath of God remains on Him, which means the wrath of God hangs over all of us already. Already it hangs over us. In fact, that's exactly what He says in the second half of verse 18. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Because we all come into this world in a state of unbelief. We don't naturally trust in God. We don't on our own just believe in Him. No. We come into the world already condemned because we have not in the past believed in Him. And the wrath of God hangs over us. This is the reality. This is what creates the tension in "For God so loved the world." And what resolves the tension is the willingness of the Son of God to come into the world and bear our sins and take the wrath of God on our behalf. And John tells us that we can receive the benefits of the Son of God coming into the world, dying upon the cross, rising from the grave. We can receive the benefits of that. How? By believing. Note, over and over. So that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Believing brings everlasting life. Believing averts perishing. Over and over. Verse 18, whoever believes in Him is not condemned. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Believing in Him removes the threat of perishing, removes the threat of the wrath of God that hangs over us and gives us in its place eternal life. Now, eternal life is not unending existence. That's not what He means by eternal life. Because everybody, every human being will exist forever. We will. We've not existed forever in the past. He created us. We came into being at a point in time. But we will exist forever. How do we know that? Turn over to a page in your Bible to John chapter 5. Jesus says, looking ahead to the final judgment, do not marvel at this. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Now note, those who've done good to the resurrection of life, those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Both resurrected. So everybody lives, in a sense, forever. Everybody exists forever. Perishing does not mean you cease to exist. Perishing means you bear the wrath of God forever. Eternal life means you rejoice in His presence forever. That's what it means. And John says, if you want to move from those who are destined for wrath, if you want to move from being one of those who is going to perish, to being one of those who has eternal life, for whom wrath has been removed, for whom there is now no condemnation. If you want to be one of those, John says, believe in Him. I think, much like so many of the things that we find in this powerful passage, I think the word believe has oftentimes been corrupted in our thinking. So that sometimes we imagine that believing in Jesus in a way that rescues you from God's wrath and gives you eternal life, that believing in Jesus is nothing more than agreeing with the things that the Bible says about Jesus. But James says that in that sense, agreeing with what the Bible says, even the demons believe, and yet they tremble in fear of God's judgment. Sometimes we reduce believing to a decision that we make at a point in time that may or may not affect the rest of our lives. It is the punching of a ticket to get out of hell. A ticket that we promptly put in our back pocket and go about our lives. That is not believing. That is not trusting in Jesus in a way that saves. John understands and John knows that a person can believe on the surface level and not really believe. We saw that with Nicodemus over the last couple of weeks, that Nicodemus was among those who believed, but to whom Jesus would not entrust Himself because He knew what was in their heart. So their believing was not real believing. Jesus can talk about people who see but don't see, who receive but don't really receive. Because believing here in John 3:16 and 17 and 18 and throughout this chapter, believing here is more than agreeing with truth. It's more than a one-time decision, get out of hell card. In fact, maybe the best definition that I've heard for faith in a long time has been this, that faith is being satisfied with all that God is for us in Christ. It's not just agreeing, it's not mental assent, it's not just a one-time decision that doesn't impact our lives. It is resting in and being satisfied with all that God is for us in Jesus. And I think that fits well with how John likes to talk about real and genuine faith. Turn over in your Bibles to John chapter 6. I want you to see that for Jesus and in the Gospel of John, saving faith is a being satisfied in Christ. John chapter 6, Jesus, after He has fed the 5,000, the people have been satisfied and they've followed Him all over the place, even going around the sea, the lake, to catch up with Him. They're following on His heels because they want more. He can provide them miraculously with food for thousands of people. They want more of that. But Jesus wants to give them something better than that. He says in verse 33, "The bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they say, "Well, sir, give us some of this bread always." They're still thinking of the bread He fed them in the wilderness. So He becomes very clear with them. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in Me shall never thirst." You see, for Jesus, believing is being satisfied. It's never hungering again. It's never thirsting again. He doesn't seek primarily to fill our physical stomachs. He wants to satisfy us for all of eternity with all of who He is. And the faith that delivers us from the wrath of God and rescues us from the threat of perishing forever is a faith that says, "He is all I need. I rest in Him and I am satisfied with all that God has done through Him, that I might be rescued and transformed and satisfied forever." We worry sometimes when we read about eternal life, life that lasts forever. We worry sometimes that it could be boring and we could run out of things to be entertained by. But if faith is ultimately trusting in Jesus in such a way that you are satisfied by Him, then eternal life is nothing other than infinite, ever-increasing satisfaction and joy in the presence of Him alone who can quench your thirst and satisfy your hunger. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the good news that even though you and I are sinful, fallen people, Christ has come into the world. He has been handed over by His Father to endure His Father's wrath on the cross. And all we need to do is turn away from the things that cannot satisfy. The Bible calls that repentance. And turn to Him who can satisfy the wrath of God and all of our deepest needs and desires. The Bible calls that faith. And we will be saved.